Open the Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 18 of Assurance. Chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. The Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Now, each time we've completed a chapter, we have remembered the table of contents, and that's not because the table of contents is itself a part of the confession, but because the table of contents is where we can most easily see the titles of each section and see those chapters in order and where we are in the system of doctrine that is taught in the Scriptures and is taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We began in the first chapter with the doctrine of knowledge, Holy Scripture. We proceeded to the doctrine of reality in its most basic form, God. The fact that all things proceed from God by His decrees. The third chapter of the decree of God, of creation and providence. Those are His decrees in subpart. Right, so we have creation, where He makes things from nothing. And providence, He governs that which has been made. And then we begin to go into what has occurred in providence with the fall of man and the covenant of works and the punishment for the fall. Christ as the mediator in the covenant in chapter 7, there's this covenant of works laid out along with the covenant of grace laid out, where we have sin, where we fall in Adam and yet die with Christ and have life being risen with Christ. Covenant of works and covenant of grace laid out. Christ the mediator, the will and how we are incapable of doing any good in this fallen state apart from regeneration, and so that we have freedom now being regenerated to do what is good, and then in glorification we will be entirely free from sin. Effectual calling, which liberates the will. Justification, having right standing when effectual calling applies the redemption that has already been obtained by Christ. And so we have justification, that legal standing, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, our guilt having been removed. Adoption, the legal standing as sons, along with the inheritance that comes as sons. Sanctification, looking at sanctification beginning with regeneration, but progressively occurring in this life and being completed upon death or upon Christ's return, so that we are in a glorified state. Saving faith as the thing that is most initially created in effectual calling, that is the first sanctification in us, and is also the means that is used by God, the instrument to connect us to the work of Christ, right? It is the legal union is connected by intellectual union. So saving faith as the instrument of justification, but also as the thing that is growing in the Christian life. So that when we grow in sanctification, we are growing in faith. Repentance unto life as the flip side of the coin, right? The unbelief that we have must be repented of, turned from. And so we have going from unbelief to belief. Putting off the works of darkness, but doing that by putting off falsehood. Good works flowing out of faith. And good works only being those things that we can believe God has commanded. We have to act by faith, which means we have to believe what God has spoken. And then we do what God has commanded. Those are what good works are. Those good works are a fruit of the Spirit. They are yielded by the Spirit. They are things that are caused by our sanctification, which produces the fruit of the Spirit, and then these are fruits being displayed, so to speak. The perseverance of the saints is a doctrine we just studied that makes it so that you remember the fact that if you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. And that is not to say that you could believe and then not believe, but still be saved. It's you believe and you cannot stop believing. because the Holy Spirit will uphold you. And so, this does not mean that somebody who believes and then falls away never really believed just because they fell away. It means there is not a single person who believes and then stops believing. We can see that someone else must not have actually believed if they fall away. But you can know that if you believe today, you will never stop believing. And so that is the ground of assurance, the work of God to preserve us. And the next logical step is to consider assurance of salvation, assurance of grace and salvation, which then, in chapter 19, which we'll be looking at after this, we are motivated to do good works to the glory of God out of gratitude. And so we would want to study the law of God to understand the way of gratitude, the good life. Now, back to chapter 18. Of the assurance of grace and salvation. Section 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Section 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Section 3. This infallible assurance does not so long... Section 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Section 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived. And by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Section 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. The most basic way of putting the doctrine of assurance would be as follows. Premise 1. All who believe the gospel are saved. Premise 2. I believe the gospel. Conclusion. Therefore, I am saved. Now that can be undermined if you do not believe the doctrine of perseverance, because you might say, not all who are saved today will necessarily be eternally saved. I am saved today, but that does not mean that I will be saved in the final judgment, that I will be eternally saved. That would be the error of believing that the perseverance of the saints is false. But when we have the first syllogism, let me remind you of it. All who believe the gospel are saved. I believe the gospel. Conclusion, I am saved. When we have that, and we have in conjunction with that, all who believe the gospel will always believe the gospel. I believe the gospel. Therefore, I will always believe the gospel. When you have those two things in conjunction, you can say, I will always be saved. Now, that is what assurance is built off of. Calvinism is necessary for assurance. The doctrine of Calvinism, that God knows what he's doing, that he's got a plan, that he as a workman works off of a plan, and he is not ashamed of his work. He doesn't just do the best he can slapping things together. He has a plan. He accomplishes his plan exactly. He is a master craftsman. He makes precisely what he intends to make. When you have that realization, the fact that he preserves his own, he preserves the saints, he gets them to where he wants to get them, you then wonder, well, am I elect? And this is the criticism that's sometimes put forward of Calvinism, that Calvinism causes introspection to the point where you can never tell if you're saved. And so Lutherans, this is a criticism they will use. They'll say, well, you know, Lutheranism allows you to have better assurance of salvation because you can just say, you know, all who believe are saved. I believe, therefore I'm saved. Or you can say, you know, if the word of God is true, then I believe the word of God is true. Therefore, I believe. And you can say, how does that work? You hear Lutherans putting that out there sometimes. How does that work? Well, if you don't think the word of God is true, you're obviously not believing it. If you think the word of God is true, then you believe it. The question is, do you understand what it's saying? But these are ways of trying to simplify down assurance. And the reason I'm starting with this is because the problem that sometimes occurs in Calvinist circles is to say, okay, election allows for assurance, but how do I know if I'm elect? And so you have this introspection where you say, well, I have to believe, but how do I know if it's true faith? And Calvinists will often, as we have all run into, try to make faith into more than belief. And so when that occurs and faith becomes more than belief, the question of whether I have real faith or whether I'm deluding myself takes on a grotesque appearance. How do I determine? And the determination becomes apparently impossible, because you end up having to look for all of these fruits. You have to look for all of these works. You have to look for all sorts of things that are moral virtues to see, is my faith genuine? Is there enough fruit of the Spirit here? Is there enough evidence of grace that I can be assured that my faith is real faith? And so when we do that, we destroy assurance of salvation. And so what we need to realize is that the Lutheran effort to be simple about, do you have faith? Well, if you believe what the Bible teaches, then you do have faith. If you think the Bible is true, if you understand what the Bible says and you think that it's true, then you have faith. That's true. That's good. That's great. We should grab hold of that. And that's not just Lutheran. It's not just Lutheran. But the Lutherans emphasize that today. And the other side of it, perseverance. You know, the Lutherans will say you can be regenerated and lose that. That you can have faith and lose that. Modern Lutherans, not Martin Luther, but modern Lutherans. If you have the doctrine of perseverance and you have the doctrine that justification is by faith alone, then assurance becomes a simple thing. Now, the problem that primarily stands in the way of assurance in this simple form, and let me remind you, here is the simple form. The simple form is, all who believe the gospel are saved. I believe the gospel, therefore I am saved. That's the simple version. And we have the doctrine of assurance there, which holds us to know we can't lose it. And how do you know if you believe it? Well, do you understand what the Bible says? And do you think it's true? That's it. Those are the three clusters I want you to walk away with. Everyone who believes the gospel is saved. I believe the gospel, therefore I'm saved. How do I know if I believe the gospel or not? Well, do you understand what the Bible says? And do you think it's true? If so, you believe it. And lastly, is it possible for you to fall away? No. If you believe the gospel, you cannot fall away. You will always believe. That gives you assurance. And so the question then becomes, do I believe what the Bible teaches? Do I actually even understand what the Bible teaches? And you know what that drives a man to do? You know what that drives a man to do? What does it drive a man to do? To read the Bible. To search the Scriptures. To see if these things are so. And that's what preaching is supposed to drive men to do. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. Believe the word of God. Well, who is Jesus Christ? What is Jesus Christ? What should I believe about Jesus Christ? Search the Scriptures. The gospel? What is the gospel? What news? Read the Bible. What does the word of God teach? Read the Bible. You push men back to the Scriptures, to search the Scriptures. That is a good thing. And when they search those Scriptures and they come to see what they teach and then they have conversation about what does it teach, once they have a firm understanding of what the Scriptures are teaching, when they can compare Scripture with Scripture, they will have an assurance of salvation. And if they have an assurance of salvation, then the knowledge they have obtained through searching the Scriptures and their assurance together will help them, out of gratitude to be able to live useful lives. So that's where we have this. That's why you go from here into the law to think about, okay, then how should we live? And we have all of these chapters on institutions and the things that God has put into place, what we ought to do. Because that's where you go from here. Once you're assured of your salvation, you, out of gratitude, just go into the Christian life. Assurance is foundational. The goal when a person is doubting is to help them to come to a place where they either say that they reject what the Bible says, or where they are assured that it is true, and that thereby they are saved. They understand what it teaches, and they're saved. So let's look at what section 1 is teaching. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. It's all one sentence. Let's break it down. The beginning in clause talks about hypocrites. What's the main thing to take away about hypocrites and other unregenerate men? Well, they can be vainly deceived. They can uselessly deceive themselves that they are saved. So then the question becomes, well, I'm worried. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to deceive myself and thereby just blithely go on my way to hell. So unregenerate men, they can be vainly deceived. Hypocrites can be vainly deceived with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation. These carnal presumptions, they're fleshly presumptions. They're believing things that are false. They're false hopes that they are saved. Now, somebody could have one of these. You could think, well, circumcision saves me, or baptism saves me, or doing penance and satisfaction and taking the mass saves me. These would be carnal presumptions. These would be false hopes. Someone might think, I can do enough good works so that I can be saved. I can be good enough to be accepted by God. These would be false hopes and carnal presumptions. If a man does not understand and believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for the elect to pay for their sins and to provide a righteousness that is not their own, if you do not understand and believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you are not saved. If you do not understand and believe that Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins, satisfied the whole debt, then you are not saved. And if you think you are, you have false hopes. And if you think you are, you have a carnal presumption. However, if you believe that Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins and provided you with a righteousness that is not your own, but is his, and you believe that on the authority of the Word of God, because God is truth and he does not lie, then you are saved. There are things that might cause you to then question that, to wonder, well, those seem rather clear. But how close to that statement could a contradiction come? Well, as soon as you realize that something you believe contradicts the authority of the Word of God, contradicts the gospel, when you realize they contradict, that is a test of integrity. And what happens in the elect is a process of lifelong repentance of the unbelief, of the lack of integrity. So these carnal presumptions and false hopes come from people who do not believe the gospel, do not understand and therefore do not believe, or do understand but do not believe the gospel. There's some men who understand very clearly the claims of the gospel and hate it. N.T. Wright is one such man. He has clearly written in opposition to the idea of the gospel, and he has explained that he believes that the Protestant view of the gospel is boring, and that if that's what Jesus was preaching, then he would have been viewed as a snore fest. The men who, like former Pope Benedict, Cardinal Ratzinger, who very clearly studied Protestantism and rejected it, written against it. The Pharisees who communicated with Jesus often understood his claims and hated him for it. You can understand the gospel and not believe it. If you understand the gospel and reject it, you think it's false, and you are not saved. So this issue of vainly being deceived is put forward for us in footnote A. We have Micah 3:11, Deuteronomy 29:19, John 8:41. Micah 3:11. The heads thereof judge for reward, right? That's taking bribes. And the priests thereof teach for hire. They look for people with tickling ears and teach them what they want to hear. And the prophets thereof divine for money. What's going to happen in the future? What would you like to have happen in the future? I can say that. Yet they will lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Right? This is, well, the Lord's presence is with us, and we profane his name for these purposes, but nothing bad can happen to us. He is with us. And their actions give testimony against them that they do not believe. Is it possible to sin without while you believe? Of course. But should we, when somebody is openly sinning, should we believe their profession of faith, or should we believe their sin to be a more powerful testimony? We should believe their sin to be a more powerful testimony and thereby reject their profession and say, you're contradicting yourself, remove the contradiction, and I will believe it. There's the self-referential absurdity, and there's the reduction to absurdity. And either one makes the person's claim seem absurd. Deuteronomy 29:19. And it comes to pass when he hears the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. Right? If you walk according to the imaginations of your own heart as opposed to according to the teaching of Almighty God, if you walk according to your own imaginations as opposed to the teaching of Almighty God, you are deluding yourself. If you don't recognize that the walking according to your own imaginations in opposition to the Word is sin, if you don't judge yourself, then you are deluding yourself. And this idea of adding drunkenness to thirst. You know, if you are thirsty, you should drink water. If you try to quench your thirst with alcohol, you will not quench your thirst, but rather you will become even weaker. You will become more delusional. Thirst can make you delusional. Getting drunk while you were thirsty will make you even more delusional. And so there's this taking in, imbibing in one's own self-deceit. So it is possible to lie to ourselves about what the gospel says and to reinforce it with our own vain imaginings. Sin should call us back Not that we should look for perfection in our obedience or look for any sin and say, well, therefore I'm not a believer. We should say, when we do sin, why am I doing this? Is this in line with what I believe or not? We should be pushed to consistency. Take our sins, we repent before God and acknowledge them. We condemn self rather than justifying self. When you recognize sin, call it sin and confess it to God. John 8:41. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, you're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. These are Jews that are arguing with Jesus, and they have their institutionally inside of the visible church. They're saying, we're believers. They're rejecting the teachings of Christ. They're rejecting a legitimate prophet of God, the prophet of prophets, the highest prophet. And they are claiming to be children of God. This is delusion. This is a false hope. This teaches clearly that delusion is possible. But then, we also know that their hope, if it is a false hope, it will perish. Footnote B, Amos 9:10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. They have a false hope, and then that false hope gets dashed. Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, that's the negative side, and that's to beware. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, we know that you cannot try to walk in good conscience before God without loving God, and that you cannot love God without faith. In the sense that if we talk about believing the gospel, that gives you the ability to value God properly or to seek to glorify God properly, and then you can try hard to do the stuff that God commands. But I want to remind you, we've talked about the fact that endeavor used in the confession is used in a sense that we are not used to. Endeavoring doesn't just mean trying really hard. What it means is you purpose to do something, and more than purposing to do it, you recognize that you are bound to do it. You recognize duty. Okay? So to endeavor here means to purpose to do something, and that you recognize a binding obligation. Now, love can also be used in three ways. And we need to understand this and be very careful when we talk about love. Love is used to refer to obedience to the law of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love can also be used to talk about the idea that you recognize that God is the highest value and that you love him above all other things. You value him above all other things. And to do that consistently. So we're commanded to love God with all of our hearts. Okay, that's perfect, inward, proper ordering. And then we keep his commandments. That flows out of that. That would be kind of the two ways we can talk about love in terms of it being obedience to the law. But we need to also remember that faith is love in that the first moral obligation is to understand the truth about God and to believe it. First commandment is our duty to have no other gods besides the true God, which has to do with what we believe. Right? To know and acknowledge God, to be the true God and the only God. And so that belief is commanded. And yet, at the same time, we need to understand that it has a distinctive place, that saving faith is distinctive. Even though it is a virtue, even though it is good, it is pulled out from the rest of the law to be the instrument of justification. That faith alone is the instrument of justification. And it need not be a perfect faith. And so what is said here about believing in the Lord Jesus, loving him in sincerity, it's not loving him perfectly. It is having a sincere love or valuing. And that is simply faith here. And the endeavoring is simply the faith recognizing that you should seek and that you are obligated to seek. And so the believing, loving, and endeavoring here are all simply about faith. But it reveals for us, like when we studied saving faith before, it reveals for us how to look for what the saving faith is. And so, do we believe in the Lord Jesus? In other words, do we believe that he is the Messiah who has paid for our sins, that his priestly work for us is satisfactory, sufficient, so that he is seated now at the right hand of God the Father, having completed his offering of himself as a sacrifice for us once for all time? So do we believe in the Lord Jesus? Do we love him in sincerity? Do we believe that his glory is to be placed above anything? Do we believe that rather than pretending to believe it or claiming to believe it? That's what's being talked about here. And the endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. Do you recognize that as what you ought to pursue, that it's your bound duty to do it, that it's good, that you should, that it's the way to get what's good for you, and that it's your duty? Now, the more consistent you are in speaking according to that, and the more consistent you are in acting according to that, the more you're going to strengthen your own assurance and joy. You're going to feel a dissonance, a pain of conscience, the pain of discordance, of incoherence, the less you are consistent. And at the same time, as you become more consistent, smaller and smaller incoherence, smaller and smaller inconsistencies will pain you. And so you are training yourself as you become a more consistent Christian to suffer more pain for doing sin. And as you suffer more pain for doing sin, you seek to do less of it, and you train yourself to suffer pain for smaller sins. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. And remember, we just completed a chapter about how if you're in a state of grace, you can't lose it. And may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Footnote C, this is about those who believe, love, endeavor, having assurance that they're in the state of grace, having certainty. Footnote C, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, the knowledge that you have eternal life. And that belief on the name of the Son of God is eternal life. Remember John 17:3. This is eternal life. To know Jesus Christ. Sorry, to know the only true God and him whom he sent, Jesus Christ. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John 2:3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, we talked about how 1 John is largely corporate, the we's, but let me apply this to the individual. If you are keeping a commandment of God, you're doing a good work. And you cannot do a good work unless you have faith. So if you are keeping a commandment of God, you have faith. And thereby, you could know that you are saved. The problem is you have to know whether you have faith or not to know whether you're keeping that commandment. Right, so it just moves it down the line. You still got to go back and examine faith. And so knowing whether you have saving faith or not determines whether or not you know if you can do anything that God has commanded. 1 John 3:14, 18 to 19, and verse 21 and verse 24. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You cannot love the brethren apart from having faith. And again, this is corporate, right? It's the we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. This is a check for the church. These we's, this is how you examine a church. But at the same time, you as an individual, you cannot love the brethren unless you have been regenerated, unless you have saving faith. Now, how do you know if you're loving the brethren or not? Well, am I doing what God commands towards them? And am I keeping this inwardly? Well, only if I have faith. I can't do anything that's good without faith. So this still pushes back to having to examine the faith. He that loves not his brother abides in death. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Okay, so we have several things here. First, when we do what God commands, it helps us to not have that dissonance that brings doubt. Okay, sinning brings doubt. It causes pain. And when we keep the commandments of God, it helps us to avoid doubting. When we break the commandments of God, it encourages doubting. Our assurance is reinforced by obedience. But the grounds of our assurance is not our own obedience. And so when love is manifested in good works, in keeping commandments, then that helps us to recognize that that is consistent, and it testifies even to ourselves and encourages us. And when we don't sin, it helps to prevent our hearts from condemning us so that we have confidence towards God. But your assurance cannot rest upon that because, beloved, you will not stop sinning. You won't. And so how could we have assurance then? We could not. And so our assurance must rest upon the promises of God. The promises of God. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us with the promises of God. Hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Now, the last part of this section, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Footnote D, Romans 5, 2 and 5. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. God's love toward us is shown to us by the Holy Spirit given to us. That hope does not make ashamed because God does not break his word. His promises are reliable. And we believe his promises because the Holy Spirit causes us to believe his promises. We have reasons. We can argue for it. We can defend it. We can defend the coherence of the Word of God against all challengers and present truths from the Word of God to tear down everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. But metaphysically, the cause, the effectual cause of our believing is the Holy Spirit. He testifies to us by the word and upholds us. He gives us a hope in the truth of his word and of his promises. And you will never be ashamed because you believed what God said. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you bless the preaching of your word, that you would cause us to have a strong assurance in the truth of the gospel, to believe the true gospel and not counterfeit. And we pray this in Christ's holy name.